thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Our scripture reading for today is John 13:31 through 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right, you grab a seat and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. We are wrapping up this semester. Our study of this section of John, we'll pick back up in January, but it's been a fun section as we kind of wrap up this point in this book as we begin to transition to the Upper Room Discourse, and then we'll get to the cross of Christ around Easter, and it's kind of where we're headed over the next several months, but we'll pick back up in John in January. So today I want to wrap up this section of John talking about something really important, but I'm going to actually begin going back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says, "Two are better than one, for they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no one to lift him up. Again, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though one might prevail against someone who is alone, two will be able to withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." It's one of my favorite passages out of the scriptures. I love what it says about our relationships, about friendships, about the fact that we're not made to live life by ourselves, but we're meant to be with others, that we're stronger together, that we're meant to be in community and to have friendships and relationships that make us stronger. That statement, "a threefold cord is not quickly broken," was common in that day to make a simple statement that we're stronger together. And it makes sense in a rope that if you've got more strands wrapped around one another, it's going to be stronger than a single strand. But it's an image that I think carries a lot of weight when we think about all that it means. And it's pretty obvious when we think about our relationships that it's also true. That we're stronger when we've got people surrounding us. That we're more resilient when we've got a community that supports us. That we're more lively when we've got other people being a life-giving presence in the midst of our relationships and friendships. And here's the thing. Life's a journey, and it's not always easy, is it? And we need friendships. We need relationships. We need people around us to walk alongside us, to encourage us, to support us. And here's the thing. When it comes to the New Testament and the teaching of the Bible, you guys understand there are no Lone Ranger Christians. Like there's no way that you can justify walking in life alone apart from other people. We're meant to be in community. In fact, Christ died for the church. He redeemed the church. He came to, he sent his spirit to empower the church. And he launched this thing called the church as a new community that represents his people. He says that you are my body and I'm the head. And so we are together as one people. There's no opportunity for us to say we can fly solo in terms of the Christian life. But here's the thing, in our current world, people oftentimes have a negative view of churches, don't they? People look at the church and they don't see it as this beautiful, good, beneficial thing that Christ designed it to be. We live in an individualistic consumer culture where we all kind of approach things and go, man, what's in it for me? We live in a very transactional culture. At my house, we love Amazon. We live in this immediate feedback culture. Like, we're disappointed if we pull up at the house and there's not an Amazon package. Like, I look at Nan, I'm like, babe, did you not take care of business today? Like, what's going on? Like, there should be Amazon there, because we know that we pull up on our phone and we get home, we click a couple things, and before we can get home, there's a package that just arrives magically at the front door. And we want life to work like that too, something that we can just transact. And relationships are a little messier than that, aren't they? They don't tend to work in the same kind of a way, but we need each other. In fact, what we see in the scriptures is that life is rigged for us to need to be in community with other people. It's part of what we understand. There's an old proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. We need each other in order to walk through life in the way we do. People who do life on their own may avoid some of the mess, but they're also going to miss out on the fullness of life that they were created for and designed for. Here's the thing I want to mention today. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus and you're kind of exploring faith and you're not sure exactly where you stand on the scriptures and all these things, can I just tell you today's a great day for you to be here? Because you may have problems with the church, and what I want to say is I sometimes have a problem with the church too. Sometimes the church rubs me wrong. In fact, there's this phrase now, we talk about church hurt or church wounds, and all of us have them. And I can tell you, like, some of the deepest wounds in my life have come from the people of the church. But you need to understand, and what we're going to see today is that that's not the way God designed it. That's not the way he created it. That's not a problem with the designer. That's a problem with the implementation of the church. It's a problem with what his people and the way they've lived it out. Let me tell you the other side, though. Though the church has sometimes hurt me, the church has also been the greatest source of blessing and encouragement and benefit for my life as well. There's incredible joy that comes when the church operates according to God's design and the way that it was intended to operate. And there's something that's incredibly powerful about that. A healthy church functioning as God designed, it's a place of joy, encouragement, challenge, support, bearing one another's burdens, and something that is life-giving to everyone who's a part of it. And that's what God designed it to be. And so if you're here and you are a believer, it's also a good day for you to be here, because you probably need to be reminded of what the design for the church is supposed to be and how it is that we're supposed to live and what that is to look like. And I'm not going to teach you anything radically new today. This is probably stuff you've heard. It's probably stuff that you're not going to like go, wow, I've never thought of that before. But it's also going to be the most important stuff that we're supposed to remember and things that we need to know. So, friends, the world is rigged for us to need community. It's also rigged for us in our community to show off who God is by the way in which we operate together with one another. In fact, how does the world know what Jesus is like? It's by the love of one another. Jesus says it's as we love one another. And so he calls us to live out the gospel so demonstrably that the watching world looking at us can see Jesus, that they get a sense of who he is just by looking at the people in the church. So let's dive in here together. Let's go to John 13, starting in verse 31. It says, when he had gone out, now who's he? Anyone here last week? Y'all can talk to me. Judas. We spent an entire week last week looking at Judas. When he had gone out, let me set the stage a little bit for what Jesus is about to say. When you understand this text and kind of what we're looking at, Jesus has been with his disciples at what we call the Last Supper. He washed the disciples' feet. He got down on his hands and knees and washed them and said, as I've served you, you should serve one another. And they shared this meal together. And then he said that one of you is going to betray me. And Judas knows it's him, and so Judas leaves, and it says that it was night. Judas went out into the dark, not just literally into the dark, but he spiritually went out into the dark. And so we know that what's going to happen next is that Jesus is going to very soon, just a matter of hours, be arrested. He's going to be brought up on trial. He's going to be beaten. He's going to go to the cross, and he's going to die on the cross through the crucifixion. And so that's what's happening right now. So when John says in verse 31, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now, there's two words or phrases here that are very time-bound or time-specific, aren't there? He says, now, and then he says, at once. And what is the now thing that's about to happen, or the at once thing that's about to happen? It's the cross. Jesus is saying, this is what's about to go down. He's telling his disciples that you need to get ready for this, because this thing's about to happen. I've talked about it. I've given you a sense of what's coming down the road, but the time is here. And he's going to say, now is the time for me to be glorified. Now, let me ask you this. When you think about death, do you associate that with glory? No, Like that's not the way we would think about it. For them, as they thought about Jesus going to the death, that would have been something that they panicked about, that they worried about, that they agonized over. And yet Jesus is going there, and Jesus says, now's the chance when I go to the cross that I'm going to be glorified. Why is it a glorious thing? Let me ask you a different way. From 2,000 years looking back, we kind of know the story, don't we? And there's a reason why we put crosses on our necks and crosses on our walls and crosses on our t-shirts. And we celebrate the cross. But this cross was a horrible implement of death in that culture. We just look back at it and we reframe it as a glorious thing because we know what Jesus accomplished on that. So let me ask again, what was the glory that was now about to happen for Jesus? It was the most beautiful display of love that the world had ever seen. But see, what the cross represented was the God of the universe stepping into creation, becoming one of us, and then substituting himself on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins because he loved you and wanted to redeem you and wanted to rescue you and wanted a relationship with you that would last forevermore. And so when we look at the cross from our perspective, the cross was glorious. And so when he's talking about being glorified, he's talking about the beauty of the cross and all that it meant for him. And so when Jesus dismisses Judas, he says, now's the time, because he knows that his mission from the Father is about to go into its final chapter. That he's heading to the cross, where he's going to accomplish the work that God the Father had given him to do. So he's about to be lifted up in this glorious thing. So verse 33 then, look what Jesus says. Little children. Guys, let me ask you a question. Like, when you're hanging out with dudes, do you call another guy little children? Like, you don't do that in a group very normally. This is kind of a different thing, but Jesus, being God, stepped down in the flesh, hanging out with his disciples, looks at them, and he's caring for them. This is a sign of affection. There's an incredible emotional weight to what he's saying. He says, my little children, or my dear children, the ones that I came to rescue, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. And you're going to seek me, just as I told you, but you can't go. Where I'm going, you cannot come. There's two things, I think, that you ought to feel in the weight of this statement of Jesus. One is, when he says, my little children, there's an emotional connection. There's an affection. There's a sense of going, man, we have a relationship, and I love you. I'm looking out for you. I'm fighting for you. I'm going to bat for you. I've got your back, and you're like my kiddo that I'm going to protect no matter what. So he says, little children. So there's this emotional weight, but I think there's also this sense that it also brings focus and purpose to what we're doing. Why? Because Jesus says, I'm about to go away, and you're not going to be able to find me. See, when someone that you love, respect, look up to, admire, even worship, says, I'm about to go away and I want to tell you one last thing before I go, you kind of lean in, don't you? Like you sit up on the edge of your seat and you go, I want to know what it is that you have to say. That's what Jesus is saying, is I'm about to go away. Listen up to what I want to tell you. Verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, here's the thing about that commandment. Does that seem new? Like, I don't think any of them went, what is this concept called love that you speak of? Like, I don't think they were, like, it wasn't that no one had ever talked about love before. And so how was it new? We're going to get to that in just a minute. But I'm going to give you four things about the love that Christ is calling us to display to one another. The first is, in this commandment, is the importance of our love. He says, a new command I give to you. It's really simple, isn't it? Love one another. It's simple enough a kindergartner could memorize this and understand it. Like you could have a preschooler and they could understand this concept, and yet it's also deep enough that none of us would ever exhaust it, would we? I don't think any of us have gotten to the place where we look and say, man, my love is so deep and so rich and so infinite that it never exhausts itself when I pour myself out for my family or my kids or my wife or my neighbor or my small group or my church or my neighborhood. Like, we all know there's limitations even to our love. And so it's something we would never exhaust, but it's not like no one had ever talked about love before. In fact, Jesus says elsewhere in his teaching that the whole Old Testament commandment can be summed up by love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's not like this was a radically new idea. In fact, even secular teachers in that culture, philosophers and people who sought common ground for political reasons or for philanthropic reasons oftentimes talked about love, just as Jesus talked about love. So what is it that's new about what Jesus said? Well, we're going to get to that in just a minute. But what we're going to see is that there's some sense of a new, deeper, more profound commitment to love that Jesus is calling them to than anything they'd experienced to that point. And it's going to change because of the cross. Let me say also, you notice this is not, he doesn't say a new suggestion I give to you. Right? Like it's a new commandment. Right? There's a difference between a suggestion and a commandment. It's a new commandment I give to you. This is something he's calling us to live out and to be faithful to do. And John teaches this, but it also shows up throughout the whole rest of John's writings. You look at 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. John comes back to this over and over and over. In fact, if you look at the whole New Testament, this idea of love one another shows up time and time again. And so this commandment is going to become kind of the most basic rule for this emerging community of Christ followers and his disciples. And so if that's the command, let's ask this. What is the standard? What is the quality of our love? When we think about the command or the importance of our love, it's something Christ commanded, but it also gives us the sense of the quality or the standard we're called to live to. If you're someone who underlines your Bible, would you underline this phrase for me? As I have loved you. As I have loved you. In that, we see both the standard of our love, but also the motivation of our love. Let's first look at the standard or the quality of our love. And the standard of comparison is Jesus' love, which he has already exemplified for them. And so he says, just as I loved you, you're supposed to love one another. Now, remember what happened right before this at the supper? Jesus had done what? Gotten down on hands and knees, and he'd washed their feet and said that if I, being your master, have served you being the student, then the student is not greater than the master. And so if I've served you in this way, you also ought to serve one another. And so he just modeled for them what that is supposed to look like, but he's about to raise the bar a little bit, isn't he? And what are they about to witness Jesus do? They're about to see his cross. Within a matter of hours after he says this, he's going to be arrested. Within that next day, he's going to be accused falsely, and he's going to be beaten. He's going to be have a crown of thorns thrust on his head, and he's going to willingly go to the cross. And on the cross, he's going to say, look, I'm not here because I have to be. I'm here because I want to be. Angels could come down and rescue me anytime I wanted to, but I'm here for you. So when you say, as I loved you, how do we understand his love? We're to understand that his love is totally without reservation. His love is without any kind of repayment. His love is something that comes to us without us ever earning it. His love comes to us without any transactional nature of, you know, if I love you, you do this for me. But it's a free love that he gives that is without limits. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? He's saying, as I loved you, you're to love one another. The standard, the quality of our love is immense, isn't it? Do you see how that ought to shape the way we think about this? And friends, let me ask you this. Like the more you recognize the depth of your own sin, you not also recognize the beauty of your Savior? The more that you understand the love of the Savior on the cross that died for you and gave you the free grace and the forgiveness that you could never earn or deserve, does it not more just blow your mind at his beauty and his goodness for us? Now, this is, I think, what we're meant to see. The more we see our own selfishness, we should be more blown away by his self-sacrifice. The more we understand how we try to build our lives around our own way of operating, the more we ought to be completely rattled by the incredible grace and generosity that he freely gives to us. As I've loved you, so you also ought to love one another. Friends, with a standard like that, I don't think any of us can say like we've arrived this side of heaven. I think we all know we fall short of the love of Christ, and yet that's what he's called us to. Now here's, I think, what's interesting for me, because it's the standard, it's also the motivation. It's also the motivation of our love. And think about it this way, if you come at that phrase, as I loved you, a little bit differently, as I've loved you means that you've been loved. It means that God loves you. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It means that he cared enough for you that he looked down through history and said, I want you to be one of mine. And he sent his son to rescue you, to redeem you. He paid everything that was needed for your salvation so that he was able to say on the cross, it is finished. There's nothing left that needed to be done. And he calls you little children as he called them little children. Because as he loved you, you are loved. And it's in knowing that that we begin to shape and begin to understand the motivation for why we should love. See, when you come to know the infinite, free, perfect, holy, beautiful, gracious love of God, when you receive that, then you actually have something to give away. See, we don't love people because they're lovely. We love people because God has loved us. That's the idea that we see in the scriptures. If love depended on the perfection of people in this room, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't it? As they say sometimes, if I knew everything there was to know about you, we wouldn't let you in. And if you knew everything there was to know about me, you wouldn't come. Like, we're all a mess. That's the story of grace, is that none of us has arrived. We're all a mess in need of God's grace. But that's the nature of the gospel, that even though we're a mess, Christ loved us anyway. So even as I loved you, you should learn to love one another, just as I've loved you. See, that's the engine that empowers our love for one another. You can't love in your own power and in your own strength and in your own self-effort. You love because you've received love and you have something then to offer. It's why I think Jesus calls us a new commandment. Because after the cross, this was going to be totally different. After the cross, and they saw the radical love of Jesus poured out for them, then they understood love in a whole new way. They saw it in a different light. After they witnessed his death on a cross, they saw the power and the strength of his love through the resurrection. And so they saw the power of what he's able to do. And then they received the Holy Spirit, which is able to strengthen them and give them the ability to love. It's why he says later that he's the vine and we're the branches, and apart from him we can do nothing. But through him, we can bear much fruit. We begin to look like him. And so that's the motivation or the engine of our love. Thirdly, we see the outcome of our love. So if we experience the love as we've been loved by him, we love others, what's the outcome? What's the result? What does that produce outside of us? Verse 35, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? There's an if there, and we get nervous with ifs because they're conditional. If we love one another, then people out there will know what Jesus looks like. Do you see what Jesus is doing here in verse 35? By this will all people know. And Francis Schaeffer has written quite a bit on this, and he makes an interesting statement. He says, Jesus gives the world the right to judge whether or not we look like real Christians. He's given them a litmus test to see if we measure up and look like Jesus. See, the thing is, when the world looks at us, they should see Christ. When they look at the way we love one another, they should say, that must be what God is like. When they look and see this world, it should stand out so starkly to a world that's at odds with one another, that's fighting and bickering over everything. When they look at us, they should say, what is going on in that room and who is the God they worship? Because I want to know more about that. That's what Jesus says should happen, that if we love one another, that they will know that we're really followers of Christ. Now, what's tragic, I think, is that sometimes we don't look like Jesus. Sometimes we don't depict him well to the world. And we create stumbling blocks for people to be able to come in and hear the message of the grace of God that we have in the gospel. I think what's tragic is we possess what the world so badly needs, but sometimes our failures become roadblocks for them to receive that message. I heard a story that I think captured the heart of this problem. In 1850, and I'm going to butcher this dude's name, Ignaz Semmelweis. How'd you like to be called Ignaz? I don't know. Any of you pregnant ladies out there, don't name your kid that. It's not going to go well. But he had the chance to save a lot of different lives in his world. He was a doctor, and in the mid-19th century, most babies were born in home. They would have midwives or have nurses that would come to the home and perform the delivery of the babies in those environments. And in that world, a lot of times there was a high risk of a mother passing away and the delivery of a child. And when they would come and do that at home, about 5 women out of 1,000would actually pass away. But here's the thing. When they went to the hospitals, it got worse. When they went to the professional doctors, when they went to the medical professionals at the hospitals and at the places where they were supposed to care for them, the death rate actually escalated 10 to 20%. And do you know why? They didn't wash their hands. And Ignaz Semmelweis figured out what the problem was, because what happened was that the doctors and the professors would actually do autopsies on women who had passed away. And so they would come in and take diseased bodies, and they would do autopsies and be working and teaching on those, performing those autopsies on those dead bodies, the diseased bodies. And then they would go straight from there into the hospital where they would begin delivering babies, and they were actually infecting the women and bringing about death. And Mr. Semmelweis figured out what was going on, and he had the words that would have saved them, the message that would have prevented the death of all these people. And yet, here's what the article I read wrote about him. It says, a remarkably difficult man, Semmelweis hurled outrageously rude insults to some of the hospital's most powerful doctors who deigned to question his ideas. Such outbursts, no matter how well-deserved, never go unnoticed, let alone unpunished, in the halls of academic medicine. Becoming more shrill and more angry at each detractor's critique, Semmelweis lost his appointment at the Vienna General Hospital and in 1850 left for Budapest without even telling his closest colleagues of his discovery. He was so angry for 13 years he told no one, but just was bitter before he finally wrote something about it. Think of the lives that were lost, not because he didn't have the right message that would have saved lives, but because the messenger was such a jerk, they didn't want to hear it. Do you see the problem that sometimes creeps into the church? See, we've got the words that our broken world needs. We've got the gospel message that our city, that our country, that our entire planet needs. But if we don't look like Jesus, they may not listen to the words. Not because of the message is bad, but because the messenger doesn't look like it. Friends, Schaeffer goes on to say, without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen, even when we give proper answers. After we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable life of a true Christian loving another. Friends, love is not your bumper sticker, it's not your t-shirt, it's not a verse in your Instagram profile. It's real life of you pouring your life out for another person. See, I think people are saying, if Christ is so great, shouldn't Christians be great too? And here's the rub for us, is we know we're messed up. Like, we know we need grace. But what Scripture says is that when we begin to experience love from God, that it begins to shape who we are and begins to shape the way in which we love others. And Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father that's in heaven. See, we're supposed to shine like bright lights in a night sky. We're supposed to be distinct. We're supposed to be something that's unique, that when they look at, they go, that must point us to a Heavenly Father that's someone I want to know. So let them see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven because of what they see about us. See, what he's talking about, what Jesus is talking about, is credibility. Love is what gives our message credibility. Friends, there's nothing more beautiful than the church when it's functioning in the way that God designed it. Like, there's nothing better. Like, I love the local church. I love everything about it and love what it is supposed to be and what Jesus designed it to be. And there's no greater change agent in our world than the local church operating according to God's design, than a gospel-loving, grace-practicing, Bible-believing, people caring for church that lives according to God's design and his desire for his people. You know, in the New Testament, there's over 50 one another verses. You can't do church alone. Like you understand, you can't one another yourself. You can't one another in the mirror. You can't bear one another's burdens. You can't encourage one another, pray for one another, support one another, challenge one another, admonish one another. We can't live these things out apart from the community of the church. It's what we're designed to be and created to be. The world doesn't need another religion. It needs the gospel lived out in the context of relationships within the local church. And that will change the world. See, love can't be learned in isolation from others. Love can't be grown online. Love can't be practiced through a screen. Love can't be nurtured without time. And love can't be lived without sacrifice. It's something that God has put in our hearts to do. And if we're going to look like Jesus, we have to love like Jesus. And that's what he's calling us to do. Friends, what matters most in your life, in our life together? See, God wants his family on earth to be known as a place of love more than anything else. That's what we're called to do. Galatians 6 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith." I love that. Eugene Peterson's translation says, "Right now, therefore, every time we get the chance, let us work for the benefit of all, starting with the people closest to us in the community of faith." Don't waste time. He's saying, right now, every chance you get, do good to those that are around you. 1 Peter 2, honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters. Love the brotherhood, meaning those who are the brothers and sisters in the family. And honor them. I love what Romans 12 says is we should outdo one another in showing honor. Isn't that a great phrase or a great call? Outdo one another in showing honor. Like, what if this room, you know those pinball things? Sometimes I see it this way. You know when you have you play pinball, it's probably been a long time. But you play pinball and you get the ball and it hits that, like, springy thing. It hits it and, like, shoots off of it. Like, what if we were all springy things? And every time, and the Spirit of God was just bouncing around us and we were outdoing one another, showing honor. And someone shows honor to him and he's like, hey, let me give it to back. And then it bounces off of me and goes to you. And you're now showing someone else honor. And that thing just goes over so that honor moves throughout the room, and we're constantly saying, let me give you more honor than someone else. Like, is that not a community you want to be a part of? Like, do you not want friendships and relationships where you walk in and someone goes, let me tell you what I see God doing in your life. Let me tell you about how God loves you and cares for you, and let me encourage you to walk in the gospel. 1 John 3 says, little children, let us not love only in word or talk, but love in deed and in truth. See, it's not just words. It's the way in which we operate together. It's word and it's deed and it's truth. Proverbs 3, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due whenever it's in your power to do it. And if God's called us to love one another, then anytime you've got power to do good to someone, go do it. It's a beautiful picture, I think, of what we're called to do. 1 Corinthians 13 is often called the chapter of love in the Bible. And Paul is just going to say, without love, life's meaningless. It says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and theology and knowledge, if I have all faith so as to even move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give away financially everything that I have, if I sacrifice my life and able to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing at all. See, these are all the best things in a spiritual community. Saying, if you are the rock star of the faith, but you don't have love, it's really worthless. It's empty. It provides nothing. Love's also eternal. He goes on to say in verse 8, love never ends. Now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Friends, do you see what Jesus is calling us to? He's calling us to a life of love. That we're to look like him. That when people sniff our lives, they should get the scent of Jesus. They should smell the Jesus on us whenever they're around us. That should be the nature of what they are. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't do this on our own. But if we're attached to him, his life is going to flow through us. It's going to produce fruit that gives people a picture of what he's like. And that's the idea that we're meant to see. This happened in the early church. In fact, about 100 or so years after John wrote this, Tertullian, one of the church fathers, wrote, "It's mainly the deeds of love." He's actually talking about the way in which pagan rulers talked about the church. When the outside watching secular world looked at the church, this is what they said about the church. It says, "It is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. They identify us. They put a brand on us. They see us this way. See, they say, look how they love one another. See how they're ready even to die for one another." See, they were shocked by the way they looked because their love was very frugal. Their love was parceled out to people that looked just like them. But the church showed up and they said, they love our poor people better than we love our poor people. And they didn't have an explanation for that. And so they said, look, something amazing is going on. See, there's nothing that astonishes a fractured world as much as a community that's filled with the infinite, free, limitless, radical, genuine love of Christ's people. It's what we're called to be about. Friends, this is why that if you read the rest of the New Testament, the disciples literally changed the world. Because these men who were fearful, these men who were fragile, these men who were shaken when Jesus died, when they witnessed the love of him on the cross, when they saw the sacrificial love of Jesus poured out upon the cross, when they saw his resurrected power, when they went and prayed and experienced the Spirit coming in to launch this new thing called the church, they were emboldened and empowered to love like no one had ever seen before. And it literally changed the face of this planet. It changed all of human history. And they went from being fearful to courageous, from being self-centered and worried to giving their lives away to build Jesus' church. Friends, let's be fixated on Christ. Let's be obsessed with his grace. And then let's love one another just as he loved us. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray. Would you make Redemption Church a people that loves as you love us in Jesus? Father, I pray that we would not be a people that parcels out grace and love and forgiveness and encouragement, but that we would lavish it on one another. Your word says that it was through the riches of your mercy that you lavished upon us grace in Christ. Father, help us to receive that and then to give it away. Father, every day in increasing measure. That when people in our city, in our world, look at this church, that they would see Jesus. And Father, I pray for the churches of our city, the churches of our country, the churches all around the world. Father, would you raise up your church to be empowered to love one another as Christ has loved us, so that the world might know your grace and your mercy and might hear the gospel message. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.